to a podcast from one of the adult Sunday school classes of Faith Baptist Church in Mattawan, Michigan. Our teacher for this session is Roger Toonstra. Please listen in as we join the class already in progress.
All right, so we're talking about what's going to happen after time, and I try to keep bringing us back to where we're going with this, because it's looking to me like it's going to take a long time to get where we're going. My goal is that we'll talk about our Christian worldview. And a Christian worldview encompasses everything: our job, how we deal with money, how do sports and recreational activities fit into a biblical worldview, how we take care of our house and gardens and stuff like that fit into a worldview, how does our relationship to politics fit in. We want to touch on a lot of those topics. And you might be wondering, we talked about what was happening before time began, and now we're talking about what's wrapping up as time ends. And it's my contention that unless you know where God is going with this, you'll have a hard time really fitting how everything fits in your life. Our Christian life is not just our church life. Our Christian life encompasses everything that we do. And if we don't know where God's going with it and what his purposes are and what he's trying to accomplish, then we will be putting the wrong pieces into the puzzle of, like, why are we here? Why am I doing what I'm doing? And all of that. So that's kind of what we're trying to build a case for here. So we're looking at what's going to be happening after time. And some of you are really interested in end time events. And our study isn't really, it's covering some of that, but it isn't really focused on that as it's in itself. But hopefully it can be helpful to you. And I put a lot more references on this paper than what we'll have time to talk about here, but that can be for your own study. But we know at the end of time, when everything's all said and done, God will still be there. God the Father's there. God the Son is there, but God the Son now has a glorified body that's wounded. And we have God the Holy Spirit will be there. There will also be spiritual beings we call angels. There will also be other spiritual beings who are fallen angels, who are in the lake of fire. There will be human beings. Some of them will be saved, and some of them will be lost. And we want to look at what some of those saved people are doing and where they fit into it. But the question is, how did we go from one God with three persons, and now we end up with all of this, and a wounded God besides? And so what is God's purpose? What is he trying to do? That's kind of what we're looking at. And last week we talked about the resurrection a little bit. Christ is the first fruits, then those who are Christ at his coming, at the rapture of the church, and then at the end, we have the final resurrection for those who are lost. And we talked a little bit about the kind of body we would have. A lot of you were interested in that discussion. It's going to be a glorified body, like Christ's body. Christ's body was able to eat. You remember that when he appeared to the disciples in the upper room? He was able to eat. They thought he was a ghost, and he said, ghosts don't have flesh and bone like you see me have, so we have to assume he had flesh and bone. So our glorified bodies will be flesh and bone as well, because our body is going to be like his body. He was able to eat with that body, and I don't know if we'll be able to go through walls, maybe. As a kid, I always thought that'd be kind of cool. Yeah. So then we talked a little bit about the judgment. The judgment seat of Christ, especially we're focusing on. That's a judgment. That's a reward judgment, right? And each one will receive, after that judgment, each one will receive his own praise of God. It's my personal belief that that's not a judgment that will, where a lot of sins and things like that will be brought up, because as far as I understand the scripture, the best I know how, that our sins are forgiven and washed away and never to be mentioned again. And so that judgment is a reward judgment. Some people say, well, yeah, but aren't you going to lose something in that fire? You know, that our deeds will be burned up. We do a lot of things for the wrong motives, you know, but I think there are some right motives mixed in there. And my particular picture, and this is just, again, my understanding, the best I can understand the scripture, and when you do good deeds, if I have some of you over for supper and we just have a good fellowship, and we maybe that's a good deed, and why did I do that? Maybe I want to get invited back. Maybe I'm trying to appear to be a good deacon. There's all can be all kind of mixed motives hiding in there. But then there's some good motives too. You might do something to serve the poor. You might go to the gospel mission and serve meals on Christmas Day. But you can't do that with a perfect motive. You're hoping that maybe God will notice how good you are, how much you're giving up for Him, and you're just trying to impress people with that, even that service, a little bit. So our deeds aren't always perfect. But when all that gets burned up, I think there's going to be nuggets in each deed that are good. We're not perfect people. We got the Holy Spirit working in us and causing us to be motivated in the right direction. So I think over time there's an accumulation of stuff that's acceptable to God. It's not. I don't think it's all going to be burned up for the most part for most people, for most Christians I'm talking about. So in the Scripture it talks about at that judgment everybody's praise is going to come from God. And we talked about those. The other thing we talked about was the talents. Remember the parable with the three levels of talents, 10 talents, 5 talents, and 1. And what did we say about the 1 talent guy who said he was afraid and put it in the earth? And what was the Lord's reaction to that? He sent him to hell, basically. So that isn't like a Christian who just wasn't very faithful. The two other ones received a commendation from the Lord in that parable. And so both of their commendations were the same. Well done, thou good and faithful servant. So my best understanding is that when we are commended by the Lord, He will tell us all that. Because if you're not getting commended, then you're off to where there's darkness and gnashing of teeth, and that's not a good place. You don't want to be there. And as a Christian, God promises that there will be nothing like that for the Christian, where the hell and the darkness and the gnashing of teeth. So I think that's what the judgment seat of Christ is. Now I want to look at number 5 now on here. There's a lot to accomplish. I think what I toyed with going to every one of these references that are here, and I think that's going to take us too long. So what I'm going to do is, the question is, what is the relationship of the saints to God the Son? When we get to heaven, what's our relationship? And for each of these references, I'm just going to tell you what the answer is. And there's not much room to write in there, but if you want to, you can just above each reference write a word or two. And then I really trust that you'll look some of these things up. In Hebrews 2:11, we are called brothers. Brothers of Christ. We're brothers. In Ephesians 5, we are called the bride. Now, that doesn't mean Jesus is marrying his brothers. There's different pictures in the Bible. It's not all just one picture constantly. So we are brothers of Christ. We are also the bride of Christ. And in fact, in that passage in Ephesians, he says we are members of his flesh and bone. Okay? So we're the bride of Christ. And we are somehow, I don't know if it's a separate reference here, but some places in Scripture we're called the body of Christ, aren't we? The church is the body of Christ. And in that Ephesians passage, he says we're members of his flesh and of his bone. So we are part of Christ. That's what I want us to understand. We're part of Christ as saints. So if you were this visitor, a pretend visitor from a completely different time and space and everything, coming to look at this world, he saw God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit at the beginning, and now he sees God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit at the end, and he sees all of these saints running around doing their thing, and he's going like, who are these people? And Jesus said, these are my brothers. These are my brothers and sisters. These are mine. So you mean God has more children than just Christ, the Son of God? Yes, all of us are there. So Ephesians 5, we're called the bride and we're part of his flesh and bone. In 1 Corinthians 6, we are said to be one spirit with him. One spirit with Christ. That's an amazing thing. You've got to take some time to think about that. We're one spirit with him. So we share in his flesh and bone. We are one spirit with him. We are his brothers. In Romans 8, we are called joint heirs. Okay? Joint heirs. What does that mean?
We partake
of the reward. Whatever gets handed out to Christ, we're his brothers. You know, when my mother died, I have a sister and two and one brother and me. So it's two boys and one girl. So when my mother died, we received an inheritance. And I got a share. My brother got the same share. And my sister got the same share. Because we are co-heirs. And that's the way it is with God. Whatever he hands to Christ, he gives Roger Toonstra the same share. If Christ gets, I'm just going to make this physical, but it, obviously it's not physical. But if Christ inherits $1 million from God the Father, then Roger gets $1 million, and Tim Domzik gets $1 million, and Emily gets $1 million. Everybody gets the same because we are part of the family. We're brothers with the Son of God. So joint heirs. 2 Peter 1:4 says we partake. What does partake mean when you partake of something together? It's a share. Mm-hmm. 2 Peter 1:4 says we partake of the divine nature. What does that mean? We share, as Christians, we share in the divine nature. Now, we're not God, but God dwells in us. Isn't that what we teach? So we share in his nature. I can't remember if it's the 1 Corinthians 6 passage, but I think it's worth commenting. Someplace, remember there's a verse that says, and people quote it all the time. I saw somebody on the internet quoted it the other day, and I wanted to answer, but they seemed like too smart of a person for me to give an answer to. But they said, you know, how does it go? Something about, is neither entered into the heart of man, what's that verse? What God has prepared for them that love him, something like that. That's right. Eyes have not seen, nor ears heard what God has given to, I forget what that goes. But God has prepared for those that love him. Okay? And we quote that verse. And what we're supposed to do is just go back in awe and go, yeah, that's right. It's just all so far away and just so big. Now, I'm not implying that we can understand God. But people hardly ever quote the next verse. Because it says, for the first person we're talking about says, eye has not seen, nor has it entered into the heart of man what God's prepared for them that love him. But, the next verse starts with but. God has revealed it unto us. So it's not out there. It's in here. It's in here. And he says, no man knows the mind of a man except the spirit's in him. I don't know. I know Tim, but I don't know Tim really well. His spirit's probably thinking things and doing things. I have no idea. So no man knows the spirit of a man except the man himself. And then it goes on to say, nobody really knows God except the spirit of God. In the same way that I don't know Tim or Rich, really, because only your spirit knows you. And Rich's spirit knows him, and Emily's spirit knows her. And with God, it's the same thing. Nobody knows God except God's spirit. Now, if you stop there, you go, that makes sense. Your spirit knows you. My spirit knows me. God's spirit knows him. And the next verse says, but God has given us his spirit so that we may know the things that he's freely given to us. In other words, God wants to reveal himself to us, so he gives us his spirit. It'd be like Tim saying, I really want you to know me, so here's my spirit. And somehow now we're sharing a spirit. And Tim starts thinking of something good, and I say, oh yeah, Tim's thinking of something good. And then Tim starts thinking of something bad. I'm going, ooh, Tim's going where he shouldn't be going in his spirit. We wouldn't want to share our spirits with each other, really. But God doesn't have a problem sharing his spirit with us. Okay? So we're partakers of the divine nature. In Revelation 20, verse 4, says that we are going to reign with him. And we'll talk a little bit more about that as we go along. But don't picture heaven as a place where you're going to go and finally get rid of all these earth's problems, and now what are you going to be doing in the popular view? Sitting on a little cloud. Maybe you'll have a little harp, little wings, and you'll be floating around, and you're going to be happy because everything is peaceful and quiet, and that's part's true. But we're going to be reigning with Christ. We're co-heirs, so we're co-reigning with Christ. We'll talk more about that as we go along. So that's some of the relationships that the saints have to God the Son. And it's going back to our original thing about what God was doing before creation, it's always been God's plan to do this. So when it was just God the Father, God the Son, and God the Spirit, he was planning to create a group of people that he knew would fall The fall didn't take him by surprise. Who he knew he would save by sending Christ, so that he could make them participating in the divine nature and become co-heirs with Christ and have a multitude of brothers for his son Christ, that he could then raise them to a throne and have them reign with him. That was always been God's intention from the very beginning. That's why you're here. That's why you were created. So that at some point you can be that person and be reigning with Christ and be participating in that rule. So when you think about what is the purpose of my life, is it for my job? It's only for your job in so much as it's preparing you to be a king some point. It's all pointing in that direction. So, number six, the judgment begins. This judgment I'm talking about here, I should have made it more clear. This is the judgment that begins with the tribulation, basically. And the judgment of angels comes in there. And all this other judgment, we've talked about the judgment of Christians already at the judgment seat of Christ, but this is the judgment that starts with the tribulation on earth and has other judgments later for the unsaved. That's what Daniel 7 talks about. Let's turn to Revelation 4, though. Revelation 4. We'll begin in verse 2. Well, we can start right at the beginning of the chapter. Maybe that makes more sense. After these things I looked, and behold, a door standing open in heaven. And the first voice which I heard was like a trumpet speaking with me, saying, come up here, and I will show you things which must take place after this. Immediately I was in the Spirit, and behold, a throne set in heaven, and one sat on the throne. And he who sat there was like a jasper and a sardius stone in appearance, and there was a rainbow around the throne in appearance like an emerald. And around the throne were 24 thrones, and on the thrones I saw 24 elders sitting, clothed in white robes, and they had crowns of gold on their heads. Now, many, if you've studied Revelation at all and read any commentaries, there's many commentaries on what this all means. Most of the people who are of our persuasion, Baptist, pre-trib, premillennial, sort of dispensational type people like we are, look at this as the beginning in heaven of what's going to end up being the tribulation on earth. So you have the judgment seat being set, the thrones being set, and you have these 24 thrones around the throne. And most people, it isn't universally thought this way, but most Christians of our kind of persuasion look at those 24 thrones as representatives of the church. Okay. They're not, there are more than 24 Christians going to be there. But it's a kind of a representation of the church. And so it goes on to talk about the lightning and the thunderings and so forth. Let's just jump down to verse 8. In verse 8, the four living creatures, each having six wings, were full of eyes around and within, and they do not rest or day or night, saying, holy, 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 Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come. Whenever the living creatures give glory and honor and thanks to him who sits on the throne, who lives forever and ever, the 24 elders fall down before him who sits on the throne and worship him who lives forever and ever, and cast their crowns before the throne, saying, you are worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power, for you created all things, and by your will they exist and were created. So you have here a picture. I don't know that every moment is going to be filled with this, because there's other things to do, as we'll see in heaven. But you notice the attitude and the worshipful spirit here. And the praise is going where? To God. For what? He says you're worthy to receive glory and honor and power. Why? Because you created everything. And what was your motive in creating everything? For his pleasure, by his will, he said they exist and they were created. Then you get into chapter 5. And I saw in the right hand of him who sat on the throne a scroll written inside on the back and sealed with seven seals. Then I saw a strong angel proclaiming with a loud voice who is worthy to open the scroll and to loose its seals. And these are the scrolls that's going to begin the judgment on the earth. But if you go down to verse 8, now when he had taken the scroll, this lamb, I shouldn't have skipped that, but there's a lamb there, as though it had been slain in verse 6. So this lamb, that would represent who?
Christ.
Now when he had taken the scroll, the four and living creatures and the 24 elders fell down again, but this time before the lamb, each having a harp, maybe that's where they got that from, and golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints, and they sang a new song, saying, "You are worthy to take the scroll and open its seals, for you were slain," talking to Christ there, "you were slain and have redeemed us to God by your blood out of every tribe and tongue and people and nation." Now let's just stop there a minute. So these people representing the church are bowing before the Lamb and saying, "You're worthy to do this because you were slain and you have redeemed us to God by your blood out of every tribe and tongue and people and nation." So what does that mean? Out of every tribe.
That goes back to the us.
That
goes back to the us, correct?
Yes. But the us is going to include people from every tribe. We have a couple of former missionaries here who had were in a different place, Guam and other places, right? Over there. And you've got tribes and nations and people groups. And Tom?
Are we to include those that died like in childbirth and stuff that they had gone to heaven for that?
I would think so.
So that's how we get from every tribe and nation?
I don't know. That's interesting to think about. I hadn't thought about that before.
Reach every tribe and tongue.
Pardon?
It's
our job to reach every tongue and tribe and nation, too. And I think, didn't Jesus say everyone will be reached and then the end will come? Something like that in Matthew 24, 25, somewhere. But so, just think about that. The church is not, see, we get used to our sort of American and oftentimes white, here we are, church. But there's going to be every tribe, every nation, every tongue. The word nation at the end of the Greek word for that is ethnos, which we get the word ethnic from. So we're talking about every ethnic group. So that mixture, that's going to be an astounding thing. And wherever the church meets here on earth, where you have that sort of a mixture, that's a picture. If you've ever had a chance to be, when I was down in Dr. Stanley's church down in Georgia, I was astounded. You walk in there and there's people from every, I mean, I'm not literally saying every, but you got all kinds of black and Hispanic and Chinese and all these people coming in, and some of them in their own little dress, you know, a little bit of ethnic dress to them. And if you're not used to that at first, you go, "Ooh, this is different." But this is the way this is going to be. Ruth, are you trying to say something?
Does that mean that there is no chance of the rapture today because not every tribe is in nation?
I don't think so. Mm-hmm. That's a good question. How can we come up with such good questions? I don't think so, because I think Paul said way back in the New Testament that this has gone out to the whole world. So maybe it was all done by then. I don't know. In one way. I don't know. There will be everybody there, though. And that's, he says, you've redeemed us out of every tribe and tongue and people and nation.
Mm-hmm.
Yep.
Just thinking cool. Real quick to answer Ruth's question, too, but how can we even judge if it's gone out or not?
Yeah, I don't know.
I mean, I don't think we can say that it hasn't.
Yeah, I don't know how we would know.
Right.
Except they talk about that, there's that window where they, 2040, and as unreached people groups they talk about, so I don't know.
As far as they know.
Right. Right. And the world was smaller when Paul was out there and everything was going on. But then, of course, the world was bigger than they were, and he talked about his own known world, and there were American Indians over here doing something, and nobody was getting over here in those days. So, I don't know. So anyway, out of every tribe and tongue and people and nation, and have made us, well, look at these people are talking about now, you have made us what? Kings and priests to our God, and we shall reign on the earth. So you have this group of people, which includes us as believers, all there. out of every tribe, tongue, people, and nation, who are now kings and priests to God. So we're not just going to be, there's God, and then there's kind of all of us just kind of sitting around being happy because we don't have pain and sickness and sorrow anymore. We won't have pain or sickness or sorrow anymore, but we will be kings and we will be reigning. If you reign, that means you've got work to do. You got decisions to make. You got a job to accomplish. And we're going to be reigning on the earth. And you notice the place of the reign takes place where? On the earth. Okay, on the earth. So that's A, 24 elders. They represent the church, and there was a picture of them. B, saints will rule and reign with Christ. We just sort of talked about that. Let's look at 1 Peter 2:9 as another illustration of that. 1 Peter 2:9. In 2:9 he says, but you, he's just talking about the, he had just now talked about the ones who had fallen, the stumbled over the stumbling stone. In verse 9, 1 Peter 2:9, but you are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood. So if you're a royal priesthood, that means you're a priest who's part of the royal family. That we don't normally have that on earth too much. Usually the priesthood and the royalty are in two different families. But will be a royal priesthood. And isn't that what we just read? It will be priests and kings with our God. So, royal priesthood, a holy nation, his own special, peculiar people. Why? That you may proclaim the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light, who once were not a people, but are now the people of God, who had not obtained mercy, but now have obtained mercy. So God has reached down and saved us for himself, given us mercy, and we are now declared to be a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, and a holy nation, his own peculiar special people. Why? So that we may proclaim the praises of him who called you out of darkness and into his marvelous light. And isn't that what those people in the Revelation were doing? They were praising the Son of God because they were lost and God had redeemed them by his own blood for himself. Yes. The rainy, this will be during the millennium. During the millennium, there will be people on the earth, regular people that have lived through the tribulation and are still alive. And maybe some angels, because you got that's coming up here too. Then the next one down, saints are going to judge the angels. Letter C. And I think this is interesting. Turn to 1 Corinthians 6. Do you sometimes think, as I do, well, yeah, you know, judging angels, okay, it'll be a good thing that we're saved and have our new bodies because then we'll be, like, smart, you know, and we'll be able to do this. Because, like, if I could choose one of you now to come and help me go someplace and we have some angels to judge, would you feel, like, up to that task? Not too much. Most of the time we think, well, that's good. When I'm in heaven, I get a glorified body, we'll be new, and we can do this. Look at 1 Corinthians 6. Here they're talking about, don't sue the brothers. You know, don't you have somebody in your church basically saying, why are you going to a lawsuit? You know, if somebody and I are arguing over, one of you guys borrowed my lawnmower and it came back broken and I'm mad, so I'm going to take you to small claims court. And they said, well, don't do that. Isn't there somebody in your church who can figure this out and make a settlement, you know, resolve that? And so that's what he asks in verse 1. But verse 2, he says, do you not know that the saints will judge the world? And if the world will be judged by you, are you unworthy to judge the smallest matter? Do you not know that we shall judge angels? How much more things that pertain to this life? Do you notice what he's doing? He's connecting the future and now. He's saying, in your church, at Faith Baptist Church, you know, Roger and Paul have an argument because he broke my lawnmower and I'm mad and I'm going to take him to court. And Paul says, can't you figure out something here? Isn't anybody here at Faith Baptist able to figure that out and make a ruling? Because don't you know you guys are going to be judging the world and you're going to be judging angels? And if you're going to be judging the angels, can't you be smart enough to figure this out? He's tying that end time event to now. In other words, there's not a total disconnect between what we're learning now and then. It's not like we're doing all of this stuff. We're going to church. We're attending Sunday school. We're learning stuff. But you know what? We're really pretty dumb when it really comes down to it. And when it's all said and done, we're going to wipe out everything we ever learned here, and we'll have perfect bodies and perfect brains, and then we'll get this whole new stuff dumped in us, and now we'll be wise. And it's like almost everything. This is the way I used to think. Everything that we learned here is just kind of, it's so pity anyway, this old pitiful and low-key, that we're just going to get all this new stuff, and none of this here will matter. And he's not saying that. He said it will matter. You're learning stuff now. You're going to be able to judge angels, so figure this out. It's all tied together. It's the same you. When you go to heaven, it's the same you that was here. Yeah.
You should know it now.
Yeah. Yeah.
I think the difference being, though, or not though, but the difference being that the curse will be gone.
Right.
And just that verse that says about, you know, now we see dimly.
And then, yeah.
And that's because of the curse. Once that's gone, we will understand completely as we should have from the beginning.
Right. And I'm not saying we won't be smarter then.
Right.
And we'll have a clearer vision. But can you see how he's connecting it? I don't think I'm misunderstanding something here. He's saying you ought to be able to figure out this lawnmower issue because you're going to be figuring out the angels. You know, he's making the connection. But we are all so humble, aren't we? We just go, oh, I don't know anything. And God says, I expect you to know something. Remember what he says in Hebrews? He said, y'all should be teachers by now. And we still have to keep going over the same stuff. That's what Paul, the writer of Hebrews, said to the people in the church there. He expects us to grow and learn and mature and become better in our understanding of God and his nature and his character. And we won't be perfect. We won't get where we need to be, but he does expect some of that to happen. So we'll be judging the angels and the world, it said there, too. And,
yeah. About what? What are we judging angels about?
Oh, I don't know. Maybe they had an argument. I don't know. Or maybe I don't know which angels, but could it be that there are rewards for the angels, and you've been a really good angel, so you get whatever, and you haven't been quite so much, so you don't get this. I mean, I don't know. Those are guesses, completely guesses. I don't find that in the Bible anywhere. I just trying to figure out why we're judging the angels. Paul, did you have an idea?
You just hit on it. I mean, we often think of discipline and judgment as always punitive, negative, but there's the positive side of that, too.
Well, like our judgment at the judgment seat of Christ is a positive judgment, a reward judgment. So you could be rewarding the angels and saying, you know, come up here. You get to sit in third place.
But it does imply discernment.
Yeah. It does imply discernment, and it also says we'll be judging the world. So that's what comes with ruling and reigning with Christ, you know. Mm-hmm. And I don't know, I always had the idea during the millennium, you know, some people will, here I'm straying, okay, if you're keeping track. I'm leaving the scripture right now for a second, and I'm straying and putting things together. If you had the rapture today, the Christians who live here in Mattawan would be gone. The non-Christians would still be here. Then there's a seven-year tribulation. Some of the people in Mattawan would survive and still be living where they live, in their house, down the street. And 7 years from now, Christ comes back again with his saints to rule and reign for 1,000 years. One of us might be assigned the mayorship of Mattawan. And so you might be back here as part of your ruling and reigning with Christ is to manage Mattawan, and some of the people under your charge might be people who live down the street from you here in Mattawan or who went to school with you when you were a kid here. I mean, that's what it seems like it's teaching us in Scripture, that the rapture happens and not everybody gets killed in the tribulation, and then people live on into the new kingdom and Christ comes back again and rules and reigns, and there's going to be peace and harmony, and these are real people. In other words, it's not just all imaginary. We have to put faces on these people. These are people we know, not just blobs somewhere. Yeah.
I just had a quick thought. Is the we're saying that you'll judge angels. It might be like the judgment of reward or the reward judgment.
Mm-hmm.
So, you know, they get sent to deliver this message, and when they come back, they're like, good job, you get a cookie. You know, that type of thing.
Could be.
Or you didn't do a good enough job. Try again.
Yes, you could, judge their daily, their actual daily routines. Might not be a final type judgment for them,
right,
but it could be you're evaluating them. Maybe you're in charge of the whole fleet of angels, and one whole group. I don't know. We're doing a lot of supposition, but make it real. That's my point. The scripture, when it talks about judging angels, he's talking about real angels, and he's talking about the saints, which is us, and we'll be judging them. Whatever that means, this is not just something in a story. This is true stuff that God is working on and putting us in charge of in some way. Let's look at one more passage. Revelation 19, the marriage supper of the Lamb is going to be taking place sometime in there, and I don't know when all these things take place as far as chronologically. Revelation 19, verse 6. And I heard, as it were, the voice of a great multitude, and as the sound of many waters, and as the sound of mighty thundering, saying, Alleluia, for the Lord God omnipotent reigns. Let us be glad and rejoice and give him glory. See how that glory permeates, doesn't it? Praise constantly here going on. For the marriage of the Lamb has come, and his wife has made herself ready. And to her it was granted to be arrayed in fine linen, clean and bright. For the fine linen is the righteous acts of the saints. Then he said to me, write, blessed are those who are called to the marriage supper of the Lamb. And he said to me, these are the true sayings of God. So, who is the bride at this marriage? The church, the body of Christ, is the bride. And the bride has made herself ready, and she's wearing white linen, or clean and bright linen, and it's the righteous acts of the saints is their wardrobe. And so, if we're the bride of Christ, we will participate. That's a day that's coming at some point. And there will be the wedding day, and we, the bride of Christ, will make ourselves ready and participate. I don't know if there will be processionals, or I don't know how they do all that. But then there are going to be people, and I don't understand who all this is, but there's going to be people who come to the wedding. You know, when Jesus told some parables, remember he said that he talked about John the Baptist being a friend of the bride or something like that. Friend of the bridegroom, I think he said. So some dispensational type teachers believe that Old Testament saints, and I don't understand all this, so I'm not claiming one view or another, but a lot of the dispensational people that we would follow, Schofield and some of those people, say that the Old Testament saints, even though they're saved, are not part of the church. They're not part of the body of Christ. They will be saved, they will be in heaven, but they're not the bride. They're not ruling and reigning with Christ. I'm not saying that's true. I'm just saying that's what these people teach. And I don't know the answer to it. But those would be the ones coming to this supper then. The bride of Christ, his chosen people, the church, would be the bride coming to this wedding supper, this marriage supper, and the Old Testament saints will all be seated there and will be joyful for the bridegroom and the bride and the opportunity to be together. And then you've got the angels and all of them, too. So, I don't know. But there's a lot ahead of us, isn't there? And a lot that we should look forward to, but not in a sense. I want us to get... Let me go one more time over the thing. I really want us to change our kind of our focus a little bit. We sometimes look at it this way. God created man. Man fell. God says, now I need to figure out something here. So he says, I'll send Christ. And so he figures out how to send Christ and solve the problem. It's almost like he was passing by on the planet. I mean, God was passing by and he noticed this, all these lost people here, and he came down here to save us and to rescue us from our condition. And he did rescue us from our condition, but it wasn't like he was just passing by and stumbled on us and had pity on all of us. It's his plan from the beginning. He started out with this plan. It's not a second plan. It's the first plan. God said the best way to do this is to make a people who have the capacity to be obedient or the capacity to sin. And I can see that they will sin. And I'm planning to rescue the sinners from there and save them and make them part of my body and adopt them into my family and make them rulers and priests for me for the rest of eternity. That's my plan. Okay, so that's kind of the way we're looking at it. We sometimes look at it as, well, I'm a sinner and God came and saved me and now I don't have to suffer anymore. And it's sort of like we're just passive. And we're not passive. We're passive in the sense that God rescues us, but we're active in the sense he's giving us a role to play in the kingdom and part of his family. It's not just kind of like I'm going to rescue a few poor people that need some help. Okay, can you see what I'm trying to say? I don't know if I'm making myself very clear or not. But we got to try to change our focus a little bit and not look at it as sort of a passive, quiet place to be. It's going to be an active place where there's stuff going on that we're participating in. Let's pray. Lord, we're grateful for your word. We try to interpret it the best way we can. We pray that you'd help us. If there's things today that we've said that are not true to Scripture, we pray that you would make that clear to us too. Help each one of us to be faithful in digging into your word and in studying and being like the Bereans to make sure that what we're thinking and saying is true to Scripture. And pray that you give us that challenge. We thank you for loving us and planning all this for us. You've loved us before time began. And that's hard to believe and hard to understand. But we just thank you for that and for bringing all this to fruition little by little as time progresses. We pray for our next service now that you'd help us as we worship you with some of these thoughts in mind. We have the opportunity of praising you and blessing you for coming here as a babe and taking on human flesh to save us. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.
Thank you for listening to this podcast from Faith Baptist Church in Mattawan, Michigan. We trust that the Bible teaching you have heard today will strengthen your faith and encourage you in your walk with Christ. If you wish to contact us, you can call the church at 269-668-3391 or find us on the web at www.fbcmattawan.org. Thanks, and we hope you can listen again soon.